Certainly we are blessed at this time to be able to freely open God's Word. And so we do now in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian Church, chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. May God add his blessing to this reading.
And let's pray together once again as we come to consider God's Word this morning. Our God and our Father, again, we are grateful for your Word and we're grateful for every word of it. Father, as we come today to look at these verses of your Word, some of which are difficult for us, some of which are challenging to us, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand their meaning and, Father, to accept their truth. And would you use your truth, which is alive and which is active, would you use it to continue to transform our lives by renewing our minds, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of his glory, that we might more and more live our lives in a way that glorifies and pleases you. And so, our God and our Father, we thank you and we love you and we give you praise in Jesus' name today. Amen. Amen. Well, today as we continue along our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to cover a few verses here in chapter 2 that we didn't get to cover, that we didn't delve into last week, but that we need to look at this week in some more depth. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16, and especially verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 2 here. And as we do, we need to remember and we need to remind ourselves once again, as we do so often when we come to God's Word, we need to remind ourselves that Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 are absolutely true, and that they're true of all Scripture, and that they're true all the time, and that they're true for all of us. What does Paul say there in 2 Timothy 3? How much of Scripture is God breathed? How much of it? All of it, every word of it, every book, every chapter is breathed out by God. And so then, because that's what all of Scripture is, the breathed out Word of God, how much of God's Word is useful for us, is profitable to us? Again, all of it, every single word, every single book, every single chapter, even those parts that are hard for us to understand, and even those parts that are uncomfortable for us to come to terms with. And these verses here, these three verses in 1 Thessalonians 2 are both of those things. They're a little bit difficult to comprehend, especially in light of other things that we know from God's Word, and they're uncomfortable for us to come to terms with. But they are profitable. They are immensely deeply profitable for us, no less than any other part of God's Word. Paul has been thanking God for the work that the Word of God was doing in the lives of the Christians and the church there in Thessalonica as they were filled up with a desire, remember, to please God instead of pleasing people or instead of pleasing themselves, as they were willing to suffer for the sake of their faith and for the gospel, because their God-fearing hearts had become zealous and had become bold for the truth of the gospel. And so the gospel was spreading all around, not just Thessalonica, but all around Macedonia and Achaia. It was spreading like wildfire. And so Paul says there in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen that they suffered from the Jews." Now, many of the first converts to Christianity there in the city of Thessalonica, you remember, were Jewish people. Because Paul had, remember, come into the synagogue, first stop there in Thessalonica, and he never made it anywhere else in the city. He spent 3 weeks preaching the gospel in the synagogue on the Sabbath during the time when all of the Jewish people from that town would have been gathered in the synagogue in order to worship every week. And while he was preaching, he proved to them from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was their Messiah and that Jesus' death on the cross was the sacrifice that would save them from their sins and that would deliver them from the wrath of God that is to come if they would repent of their idols, if they would repent and turn from all of their immorality, if they would turn to Jesus, if they would believe. And many of the Jews did, but many of the Jews in Thessalonica did not turn, did not repent, did not believe, and many of the ones who didn't, who persisted in their unbelief, began then to persecute the church, their own countrymen, the Jewish people who had converted to Jesus. They began to persecute them for their faith in Jesus and for their faith in the gospel. And so this fledgling little church there in Thessalonica very, very quickly became acquainted with suffering. And in that way, as they remained faithful, as they remained steadfast for Jesus in spite of all the persecution and suffering that they went through, in that way they became imitators, Paul said, of him, of Paul. And he says also here now in verse 14, they were imitators of other churches who were also suffering. Churches specifically, he mentions in Judea, where Jerusalem is, who had also become subjected to this intense persecution, specifically at the hands of unbelieving Jews. And so our focus over the past several weeks has been on the Christians there in Thessalonica who were willing to suffer for their faith. And we've thought together about how God uses suffering, not only in our individual lives to test and to refine and to purify and sanctify His people, but also He uses it to advance the gospel. And we've talked about how that works, and we've talked about how and when we trust Him in our suffering and in His sovereign purposes in our trials, how that magnifies God, how that glorifies God, how that becomes one of the primary ways in which the Holy Spirit works in our lives to sanctify us and to grow us because God loves us. And so we have to look at trials not only as God's displeasure or not at all as God's displeasure and hatred towards us, but as God's love towards us, as Hebrews teaches us, as He works in our lives as a gentle and loving Heavenly Father to train us and to purify us and to grow us. So we focused on God's love. Today we need to flip the coin over. We've been looking at the side of the coin that is His love that trains us and disciplines us and purifies us even through suffering. But today we need to look at the other side, which is God's wrath. God's wrath against the unbelievers who rebel against Him and who persecute his people. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as those churches in Judea did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So Paul identifies all of these things that the unbelieving Jews were guilty of doing. They drove Paul out of Thessalonica, remember? Then, remember, we saw over in the book of Acts, after Paul had to leave Thessalonica secretly, he went to Berea, and the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and tried to persecute him there. And these unbelieving Jews were persecuting the church there in Thessalonica even after Paul left. And they were displeasing God. And they were opposing all of mankind, Paul says, because God's desire is for men from every tribe and tongue and nation to be saved and delivered from the wrath that is to come. But the Jews were hindering the gospel by which that happens. And the unbelieving Jews, Paul says, in their unbelief, in their sin, in their rebellion against God, they killed Jesus. They murdered their Messiah. And in past generations, they had been killing the prophets of God in all of their hard-hearted, sinful, prideful unbelief and rebellion against God. And Paul says that in doing all of those things and committing all of those crimes against God, those atrocities against God's people and against God's own Son, Paul says that they are always filling up the measure of their sins and that the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And so today we need to talk about what that means. Today we need to talk about God's wrath towards sin. And I know you're looking at your bulletin, and you're looking at the title of the sermon, The Wrath of Love, and you're wondering if I've lost my mind. What in the world does that mean, the wrath of love? That little word of can mean a number of things, can't it? It can mean an identification. It could mean the wrath that is love, but that's not what the Bible means. And it can identify the source of something. The wrath that comes from love, that proceeds from love. And we'll see this morning that's exactly what our scriptures teach us about the wrath of God. So ask yourself, what in the world do wrath and love have to do with one another? Because don't we normally think that those two things are just fundamentally opposed to one another? Most people think that. A lot of people think that. And that's why a lot of people have trouble reconciling these two concepts in the Bible, wrath and love. And normally what you do is you get rid of one to keep the other one. And the one you keep, of course, is the one you're most comfortable with. But God's Word, which, remember, is breathed out by God, it's not just the speculation of human beings about God. God the Holy Spirit carried men along as they wrote these words in our Bibles so that what those men wrote, even though it was men writing, it didn't reflect their own will. It didn't ultimately reflect their own ideas. It reflected the very mind and will of God, and it reflects it perfectly. And God's Word doesn't have any trouble whatsoever reconciling the love of God and His wrath. And we need to see how that is today, and we need to understand why that matters, why it's profitable for us to grasp this truth about the nature of our God. And we're going to start with this statement of Paul's in verse 16, where he says that by persecuting the church and hindering the gospel and killing Jesus and the prophets, the unbelieving Jewish people were filling up the measure of their sins. What does that mean? That they were filling up the measure of their sins. The measure is, is something that you would measure a quantity by to make sure that it was the full quantity, right? If you're making cookies and it calls for 2 cups of flour, you get a measure that's that size and you fill it up to the very top so that you make sure you have enough flour in your cookies. Well, that's what the measure means. What does it mean that they were filling up the measure of their sins? Well, as you ask yourself that, first of all, let me just say this right off the bat. Paul is not being racist here. Paul is not being anti-Semitic in these verses. And I say that because there are actually a lot of scholars and commentators who have concluded that that's exactly what he was being. That somehow he just had a problem with Jewish people, even though he's a Jewish person. And so a lot of scholars and commentators have a real problem with what Paul's saying here. But see, what Paul isn't saying is that God is opposed to Jewish people because they're Jewish. That's obviously and clearly not Paul's point. What Paul is very clearly saying is that God's wrath is expressed towards the unbelieving Jewish people, not because of anything to do with their nationality or their ethnicity, but because of their present and egregious and unrepentant sinfulness by which they have done all of these horrific things. The Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was the nation that God handpicked, the nation that God favored from among all of the other nations in the Old Testament, not because there was something inherently special about them, but just because God said, I'm going to have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy. I'm going to choose whichever people I want to choose. And if I want to call Abram, an unbeliever, an idolater, out of Ur, out of the land of Babylon, and bring him into a promised land and give his offspring this land as their inheritance, that's what I'm going to do. Not because they earned it or deserved it, but because I am God and I choose. So God handpicked this nation from among the other nations in order to bring the light of his truth to all of the nations through them, to the whole world through this one nation, to bring about all of his redemptive plans, to bring salvation to the globe through the birth of a Messiah that would come from this nation, these offspring of Abraham. But see, the problem was, of course, that where Israel was supposed to live in faithful and grateful submission to the God who had chosen them and delivered them out of Egypt and saved them from their enemies and given them this promised land and made them a kingdom and lavished them with all of this undeserved blessing and given them the prophets and given them the word and given them the promises and the Messiah and the hope of eternal salvation from sin, where they were supposed to honor God and serve God, instead, they dishonored him. And they lived ungratefully, and they worshipped idols constantly and false gods, and they killed the prophets. And then when the Messiah still came by God's gracious plans, they killed him. They rejected him. They rejected God. And now they're still, in 50 AD, when this book is being written, they're still hindering the gospel of salvation from going out to the nations. Not only have they failed to be the light of the world, they're trying to snuff out the light from the world. And instead of being the light of the world, they had become tools in the hands of the prince of darkness. And so God's wrath was kindled against them, not because they're Jewish, but because in spite of all of God's lavish goodness towards them, they were ungratefully, unbelievingly, unrepentantly sinful towards him. And so in Paul's own words, they were filling up the measure of their sins. There was an amount of wrath that God was going to pour out onto Israel. And he waited until the full measure of their sins came so that the wrath would be fully deserved. And the thing about that statement is this, that grammatically, and because of the words that Paul uses there when he talks about the full measure of the sins of Israel being stored up, Paul is indicating a definite purpose, a predetermined plan on the part of God to allow this to happen. In other words, Paul means that all of the things that he says the unbelieving Jews are guilty of and have been guilty of all throughout the Old Testament even, those things have had the intended effect in the sovereign purposes of God of always filling up their sins so as to stir up the wrath of God against them in order for their destruction to be made sure. Like a piece of fruit that was ripening, God was allowing Israel to keep on sinning in these ways, worse and worse ways, until they became fully ripened for the purposes of his judgment. And in our minds, that just makes us go, why? Why would God purpose that? Why would God plan that? Why would God design it this way? Why would he plan ahead of time for the Israelites to sin so much that they came to deserve the fullness of his wrath and judgment? Doesn't that make God seem pretty tyrannical and sadistic? And we know that he's not that, don't we? Scripture reveals to us that he's not a cruel God. He's a loving God. And not only is he a God who's loving, he's a God who is love. John says exactly that, doesn't he, in 1 John 4:8? He says that as God's children, we must learn to love one another because God, who is our Father, is love. It's not a verb there in 1 John 4. He doesn't say, you love one another because God loves you. He says, you love one another because God is love. It's a noun. It's what God is. It's fundamental and intrinsic to his nature. God is love. So why does God, who is love, purpose and plan before the fact to allow the sin of Israel to ripen so much that they become deserving of the fullness of his wrath? Well, to understand why, we need to think about other places, other instances in the Bible where God operated in this same way in order to see what God is doing here. Here's just one. In Genesis chapter 15, God prophesied to Abraham that his descendants would eventually become enslaved in a foreign land. He's talking about Egypt. They'd become enslaved in Egypt, and he specifies that they'd be there for 400 years before they would be set free when God judged the Egyptians and led Abraham's descendants back to the promised land, the land that he had initially and originally led Abraham to when he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But God says in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 15, he says he would not free Abraham's descendants from their captivity in Egypt and lead them to the promised land. He wouldn't do that until the sins of the Amorites were filled up to their full measure. And so when all of that played out in Israel's history, here's what happened. Abraham's descendants stayed in Egypt for those 400 years until all of the iniquities of the Amorites were filled up. And then the Exodus occurred. God freed his people, and they traveled through the wilderness back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And when they got there, God led them in battle to conquer that land and what was one of the greatest enemies that they faced and that God gave them victory over there in the promised land. It was the Amorites, descendants of Canaan, who lived there in idolatry and immorality and rebellion against the Lord and were filling up for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years the full measure of the sins that would bring the wrath of God down upon them when Israel came out of the wilderness to destroy them and take their land from them. And that was a pretty major turning point in the history of the Old Testament, wasn't it? In the history of God's purposes, redemptively. So here's how it works ordinarily in God's plans. He allowed an era during which the Amorites dwelt in that land and lived in wickedness, and he let them continue in their sin and ripen for his judgment. And when he finally brought judgment against them by leading Israel to conquer them, That judgment then brought about a whole new era where God worked out His purposes and promises to bring salvation to this world. And over again throughout the Old Testament, we see God doing it this way, allowing the sin of His enemies to ripen so that by pouring out fully deserved, righteous, holy judgment on them, He could begin a new chapter in working out His purposes for redemption and salvation and love. And when we get to the New Testament, the Gospels and the book of Acts reveal to us explicitly that with the coming of Jesus, God had opened a new chapter in His purposes for redemption, a pretty important one. Messiah had come. And it's revealed to us that while this new, all-important chapter of redemption was being inaugurated, that the nation of Israel itself was completing the sins that had been prophesied. Sins that their Old Testament ancestors had begun to commit back in the Old Testament days by worshiping false gods and rebelling against God and killing the prophets when they didn't like the message that the prophets proclaimed. Now, in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in Acts, it's revealed that those sins of the Old Testament Israelites were the beginnings of a measure of sins that God had predetermined and purposed in advance to allow to fill up so that when they were filled up, God would pour out judgment now on Israel so that He could bring about a whole new chapter of His redeeming plan and purpose. Listen, Matthew 13, and Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 about the sin of Israel in ignoring God's word. You remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees that great vision of God and His glory filling the temple, and the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah says, "In comparison to His holiness, I see my sinfulness, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And the angel cleanses him from his sin. And then God says, we need to send somebody out into the world to proclaim the redeeming purposes of God. Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me, send me. And God says, you're going to go, and when you go, no one's going to listen to you. Remember? They're not going to hear you. I'm going to harden their hearts. They're going to hear, but they're not going to listen. They're not going to receive. They're going to see, but they're going to be blind. Now, Jesus in Matthew 13 is quoting Isaiah 6. He's speaking to Jewish people. He's preaching that the kingdom is at hand. He's preaching that He is the Messiah and that the fullness of God's redeeming purposes is here. And He's preaching it to Jewish people, but they're not listening. They're doing exactly what Isaiah said they would do. They're plugging their ears and closing their eyes. They're refusing to believe. And so Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they will not hear. And nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It's filled up, literally. That says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart, he means Israel, has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Lest they would turn. God says, that's not my purpose for Israel right now. Paul in Acts 28 also quoted from that same chapter, Isaiah 6, when he was talking to the unbelieving Jews, and he said to them, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have become shut, lest they should see, lest they should hear, lest they should understand, lest they should turn and be healed. In John chapter 12, John says that even though Jesus was performing all kinds of miracles, proving himself to be the Messiah, still the Jews would not believe. And he says that was in fulfillment of the prophet's words. Quoting this time from Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" See, God said way back in Isaiah 6, you're going to go out and you're going to preach about the coming salvation that's going to come at the hands of the suffering servants, and nobody's going to listen, nobody's going to believe. And by the time you get all the way to the end of the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, he's going, "I've been preaching all this time. Nobody's listened. Nobody's heard." Then we get to Jesus' time. They're still not listening. Jesus performs miracles. The Messiah is in their midst. They won't listen. They won't receive. John says it's because that was prophesied. This was God's plan. And it's being fulfilled, and they're filling up the measure of their rebellion and their sinfulness and their hard-heartedness against God. That's the point. You see, the hardness of Israel in the days of Jesus and the apostles, where they saw the Messiah, heard him proclaim God's word, saw the miracles he did. They knew that those miracles were the direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that said Messiah would do these things. He'd open blind eyes and cause the lame to walk and raise the dead. They saw it all. They understood it all. They heard Jesus pleading with them to repent of their sins because the kingdom was at hand. But still, hearing it all, seeing it all, they refused to listen. They refused to believe. They refused to repent. And in their unbelief, they became so hardened in their sin that they ended up killing Jesus, murdering their Messiah on the cross. And all of that, including the death, especially the death of Jesus, was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. See? So that by the fulfillment and the filling up of their sins, the ultimate act of redemption could take place when Jesus shed his blood on the cross and paid for our sins. So see, by filling up the full measure of their sins, they weren't just accomplishing the purposes of God's wrath and judgment. Ultimately, they were accomplishing God's purposes of eternal redemption and salvation. First and foremost. First and foremost, the Jews, filling up the measure of their sins, brought about the death of Jesus, by which he purchased eternal redemption for all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. And many Jews did believe, and still do. And for those Jewish people, though, who continue in their unbelief, even after all of the things Jesus did and said, even after crucifying, even after his miraculous resurrection from the dead, they continued to persecute the church and oppose all mankind and hinder the gospel. For them, Paul says, the fullness of God's righteous wrath has finally come to be poured out. So Paul knows this has been God's purpose for Israel all along, to ripen for wrath and to then experience the fullness of God's wrath being poured out. And he knows the time has come because the Messiah has been killed and the gospel is being hindered, and it won't be long before God's purposes of wrath for Israel are fulfilled. And it was only 20 years, less than 20 years after he wrote 1 Thessalonians that it took place. It culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the slaughter of thousands of Jewish people at the hands of the Romans in the year 70 AD. And just like the destruction of the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Babylonians and the Persians in the Old Testament, here now, the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, when the full measure of their sins were filled up, this marked the closing of one chapter in God's plan in redemption, where this nation of Israel was supposed to be the light of the nations. That chapter's closed. But it opens up a new chapter with the bringing in of the Gentiles and causing the gospel to spread to every corner of the earth, redeeming people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and constituting all of them now, no matter what earthly ethnicity they hearkened from, constituting them all as a new and chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession through faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, which is exactly what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says that we are. And Galatians 3 says, no matter what nation we're from, through faith in Jesus, we're all the true descendants of Abraham. And Galatians 6 and verse 16 says that in Jesus, we are the true Israel of God. Those are His words, not mine. Now, all of that makes us just want to say, well, great, all of that redemption, all this marvelous plan and everything that God is doing to bring in the Gentiles and cause the gospel to spread all over the globe and the new nation, that's wonderful, but couldn't God have done all of that without all the wrath? Without pouring out judgment on Israel in 70 AD? And the reason why we ask that and feel compelled to is because God's wrath and God's judgment are uncomfortable for us, and they should be. They should be. I've said it so many times before, but if anybody takes pleasure in the thought of people suffering the wrath of God, especially for all eternity, then there is something deeply, deeply wrong with that person's soul. It's not reflecting the heart of God. God Himself says, all throughout the Bible and several times, especially throughout the book of Ezekiel, He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It gives God no pleasure to destroy the wicked, though He does it because He is just and holy and righteous. He goes so far in Ezekiel 18 and verse 32 to say, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. These are My image-bearing creatures. I have a fatherly love for all of them, and I don't take any glee at all in destroying them. And then in that same verse there in Ezekiel 18, He pleads with His sinful, wicked people, please turn from your sin and live. That's what I want. That's what I desire. That's what would bring Me pleasure. If you would turn from your sin and live. Now think about all that. First of all, it never ever pleases God to destroy wicked, sinful people. He's not some cruel, sadistic, tyrannical God who's gleefully rubbing His hands together and relishing the thought of being able to cast lightning bolts down and destroy people. That's how He's portrayed in books and movies and video games. That's not who He is. That's not how He reveals Himself to be. That's not what He is. What He is in His essential nature is love, 1 John 4:8. So, since He is the God who is love, and since He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, why does He punish the wicked? Why does He have wrath towards the wicked? Isn't wrath the opposite of love? Again, that's what so many people in our culture have concluded. But they couldn't be more wrong. In the nature of God, love and wrath are not opposed to one another. In fact, they are bound together and in such a way that when we understand the love of God rightly, we understand that the wrath of God is actually an outworking of His love. If you're a parent, I think you'll understand it. If you've ever loved anyone, I think you'll understand it. If we think about God biblically, if we don't let ourselves define things according to the wisdom of the world, we'll understand the connection between love and wrath. And the way to think rightly and biblically about the God who is love and about the love of God is to understand that this God who is love is a holy God. A pure God, a righteous God who loves everything that is pure and righteous and holy, and so He hates everything that is not righteous and holy. And that reality that there are things that God hates, that reality that He is holy, is a terrifying reality about God for anyone and for anything that's not righteous, that's not pure, that's not holy. It's a dreadful thing. It's a fearful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says. We will completely misunderstand what it means that God is love if we define love simply and merely in the way that our culture has. Our culture has reduced love to just a sentimental feeling. But biblically, love is a whole lot more than that, especially the love of God. Biblically, the love of God is not just sentimental, it's covenantal. What does that mean? It means that the love of God creates, forges a special relationship between Him and His creatures. Like a marriage, which is God's favorite way of picturing and portraying the love between Him and His people. A marriage. Married people don't just feel good about each other, right? That's not what marriage is. It can't be reduced to just feeling good about each other. Any two people can feel good about each other. But when two people become married, they're bound together in this, they're married, they're wed in this unique relationship of mutual love and commitment. And that's what the love of God is. It's not just a sentimental affection that God has for His creatures. It's a covenantal relationship of commitment that He enters into with His people. And because God is holy, and because God is righteous, His love always operates within the context, within the boundaries of His righteousness and His holiness. Think even about when He redeems people. His redeeming love operates within the context and the confines of His justice and His righteousness, right? Because God goes to great, great lengths to make sure that in showing love toward sinners, He remains righteous, He remains just, He deals with sin still. Right? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross so that the love of God could free us from His wrath? Why couldn't God just say, I pardon you, I forgive you, don't worry about it. It's my law anyways, I made it up, you broke it, and I'm just going to decide I'm not going to punish you for it. Romans 3 answers that question directly. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross for God to show redeeming love to us? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can't just justify. He can't just say, I account you as totally righteous without dealing with the unrighteousness. God is righteous. He can't just overlook sin. He can't just act as if it's a big deal because that would make Him a liar. It is a big deal. He's got to deal with it according to what it is because He's holy and just. And so the cross of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross, that ensures that God is not only loving towards sinners, but that He's also righteous with respect to our sin. He deals with it by punishing His Son instead of us. But God's righteousness also ensures this. It ensures that anyone and everyone who rejects His love will have to endure His justice themselves. And that is exactly what the Bible means when it speaks of His wrath. God's wrath is when people reject God and have to endure the consequences and the judgment that comes from unrighteousness. Listen to the words of Professor John Frame. He says it like this. He says, without the wrath of God against those who finally disbelieve, God's love is no longer righteous. So God's righteousness binds together His love and His wrath. God's righteous love must be wrathful if at the end of history there remain any unrepentant people. You see? Or listen to how Tim Keller explains it. Tim Keller says, people say, I believe in a God of love, but not a God who gets angry or wrathful. But if you have a God who never gets angry, you don't and you cannot have a God of love. Because if you never ever get angry about anything, then you don't love anything. If you love and you see the thing you love threatened, it makes you angry. If you're indifferent, then you're not in love. You get it? That's exactly right, isn't it? If you see your child being abused and it doesn't make you angry, if you feel indifferent about it, then there's no love for your child in you. And so the opposite of love, see, isn't anger. The opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love is indifference. Indifference. Keller says, true love always gets angry in defense of the object of its love. And in fact, we can state it even more strongly than that. Anger, in its uncorrupted origin in God, is just love moved to deal with a threat to that which it loves. That's what wrath is. It's love moved to deal with a threat towards that which it loves. That helps us to understand how the God who is love is also a God who is angry and wrathful towards sin. It's because His righteousness, His holiness, binds together His love and His wrath. Just like a person who has a deep sense of justice feels righteous indignation and anger when they see a defenseless person being treated unjustly, harmfully. Here's something else the Bible reveals about God that's surprising to a lot of people. One of the attributes of God that the Old Testament spends a lot of time talking about and explaining is God's jealousy. And His jealousy also connects His love to His wrath. Like a husband or a wife who discovers that their spouse is being unfaithful to them, they feel jealous. Not necessarily in a sinful or unjust way, at first at least, but in a natural way. And that jealousy provokes wrath. And that wrath may provoke a sinful fleshly response. And Paul tells us to be angry, but don't sin. We need to deal with our anger in a righteous way, but sometimes anger itself is a righteous response. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil, Paul says. In the Old Testament, God, who portrays Himself as a husband to His people, tells them not to be unfaithful to Him. Don't be an unfaithful bride to Me. Don't bow down to idols. Don't bow down to false gods. Because, He says, I'm a jealous God. In My holiness, I'm a jealous God. That doesn't mean He's petty, like we can so easily be in our flesh. That's normally how we understand jealousy. That's not the jealousy of God. He's holy. He's intrinsically worthy eternally to be worshipped and honored. And so when His creatures are so hard-hearted and prideful and sinful as to worship something other than Him, someone other than Him, something that is unworthy of that worship, instead of the God alone who is worthy, it makes Him jealous. And His jealousy causes His love to produce wrath. See? This is how it works. Listen, He says to Israel in Exodus 20, this is in the Ten Commandments, this is the second commandment which forbids the worship of images. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I love you. Don't cheat on Me. That's how love and wrath are connected. In Exodus 34, God goes so far as to say, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. Jealousy isn't opposed to His nature as the God who is love. It's a product of His love. It's definitional. It's the response to the unfaithful idolatry of the people that He loves. And so when people reject Him, The holy God is filled with a jealousy, and the result of that is wrath. Professor Frame says, God's wrath is an outworking of God's love. And once we understand God's love, we know it as a tough love that respects His standards of righteousness always and burns in jealousy against those who betray it. God's wrath serves the purposes of His love, and His love is ever the richer for it. It bestows on His beloved the ultimate blessing of a sin-free world. The wrath of God is this. It is His saying, this creation has become spoiled with sin, and that makes me jealous and angry, and I will purge it in order to give the people I love a sin-free world. God, who is holy and just and righteous and jealous, God, who is love, takes no sadistic pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but will destroy all wickedness in His righteous wrath as He lovingly works to deal with sin, to make right everything that has been made wrong in our world, ultimately sending His Son to die for redemption and to return in final judgment when He will create a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. In Jesus, the fullness of God's wrath and the fullness of God's love are always expressed. On the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath of God to give us His love, and in His second coming, where Jesus will execute the wrath of God in order to purge all of creation from unrighteousness and give us a righteous world to live in. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews says. Like Aslan in the Narnia Chronicles, right? He's good, but He is not tame. His wrath burns and pours out from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And at the same time, in His great love, He's eager to, right now, today, defer His anger and forgive anyone and everyone in this world, Jew or Gentile, who would turn from their sins. This is who He is. Exodus chapter 34, Moses up on that mountain that burned with fire and smoke was pouring down and the sky was split with thunder and lightning was flashing all around and the infinite holiness and glory of the Most High God was on full display and it was disrupting this world and causing earthquakes to happen and the people were terrified. They were afraid to go near that mountain or even hear the voice of God speak. God even told Moses, don't let them come near to the mountain lest they in their sinfulness come into contact with Me and My holiness and be destroyed, be consumed. But God brought Moses up on that mountain and gave Moses the law inscribed on tablets of stone. Mercifully, graciously, I'm going to enter into covenant with these people. I'm going to become married to these people. They're going to be My bride. And so Moses takes these tablets of stone down the mountain to the new bride of God. And what does he find? He finds idolatry already. They've taken all of their gold jewelry and they've melted it down and they've fashioned it into a calf made out of gold and they're worshiping this idol already. And Moses felt the wrath of God. Moses felt righteous indignation and he threw those stone tablets down and he broke them and shattered them into pieces. And then he must have been absolutely terrified that the righteous wrath of God was going to break out against the people for that sin and devastate them. But what did God do? Was he angry? You bet. Was he jealous? You bet. But the holy, righteous, wrathful God brought Moses back onto that mountain and re-inscribed the law on new tablets of stone and showed Moses His glory, and then said to Moses these glorious, beautiful words. The Lord Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands. I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who God is. He says at the same time, No, by no means will I clear the guilty. I won't just sweep it under the rug and pretend it never happened. I'll deal with sin, but I'll be slow to do it that they might repent. He's holy, He's righteous, He always deals with sin, and He's merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving, and in His great love, He hates sin and eagerly holds out mercy and salvation to sinners. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. It's coming. It can't possibly be avoided without God ceasing to be God. It's coming, but for my own name's sake, because I'm also mercy, I'll delay it. I'll hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. Isaiah 48. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's what He says to sinners. He doesn't say, no big deal, don't worry about it, and sweep it under the rug. He's holy, He's righteous, He's jealous for His glory. He'll deal with all unrighteousness in the fullness of His wrath when Jesus comes. He will. It's coming. Chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, the wrath of God is coming, and people need to be delivered from it. And God is patient. And so He says to sinners, rend your hearts and return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus Christ came. All the fullness of God in bodily form, He came in order to take all of the righteous wrath of God against our sin onto Himself. On the cross, the love of God didn't replace the wrath of God. It fulfilled it. The same divine love from which divine wrath flowed out took the fullness of wrath onto Himself for anyone and everyone who would turn from their sin and come to Jesus in faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Acts 2 says, Romans 10 says. But how are they going to call if they haven't heard? How are they going to hear if no one's preaching the gospel? Unless someone calls them to turn and to repent and to believe on Jesus and be delivered from the wrath of God that is coming. Jesus Christ promised when He left this earth, when He ascended into heaven, He promised that He's coming, He's going to return. And when He does, God's word is very clear about what will happen. Final judgment will happen. The fullness of the infinite holy wrath of God poured out against all sin and every unrepentant sinner will happen. Eternal torment, outer darkness. They will be forever separated from God. There will be no more mercy. There will be no more time. There will only be wrath, and there will only be eternity. And that is horrific to contemplate for any human being, because that is the fate from which you have been saved. That is the judgment and the wrath from which you have been delivered. Now consider your fellow man. Our Lord Jesus is waiting. He says, turn. He says, repent. He says, live instead of being destroyed when I return. And that patience, that desire for repentance, that mercy in which He delays His wrath, that's the only reason He hasn't returned yet. The Lord's not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He's patient towards you. He doesn't wish any to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. In this era, this is the era of God's patience, but it's also the era in which the sinfulness of this world is being filled up to the fullness of its measure. And when it gets there, and we don't know when that is, Jesus will come, and time will be out, and mercy will be no more for all who have failed to repent and refused to turn. This is the era of the patience of our God, so don't waste it. Don't waste it overindulging in the things of this world. Look carefully how you walk, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Don't walk in an unwise manner. Walk in a wise manner, making the best use of time, redeeming the time, he says, because these days are evil. These days are evil. People are perishing. They need to turn. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we accept your word as holy. We accept your word as true. We accept your word as right. And Father, we worship you in the fullness of your character and your nature. You are the God of holiness and wrath. You are the God of love and mercy. You are the God who is all of these things at all time. And you are the God who is delaying his wrath in order that your church might plead with the lost to come. And so again, Father, we pray, fill us with a desire to please you. Fill us with a boldness for you and for your gospel. And work through your church to cause the light of your truth to pierce the darkness of this world. Father, make us faithful and help us to show the love of Christ to this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.